We're reading from Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
As Glyn has already said, the subject for tonight is we're in a battle. Let's pray, shall we? Father, tonight it necessitates that we think about the devil for a little while, but we really want to focus on Jesus. And we want to see Jesus honoured and glorified. So help us tonight to learn, to receive, and to understand the context of spiritual warfare. And help us to know that although there may be those spiritually who hate us and want to see us fall, we thank you for God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who stand with us to see us be more than conquerors in you. So help us tonight, we pray. And Lord, on a personal note, help my voice to last out as well. Thank you. Amen. As Glyn said, it's a four-part series starting tonight, and it runs as following. Next Sunday evening, Simon is back, and he will be speaking on how the devil operates. The week after, the 20th, Simon again speaking, victory is assured. There's a gap because the Sunday of the big breakfast, there's no evening meeting. And then on the 3rd of February, I'm back talking about knowing how to fight. And one of the reasons we're doing this, those of you who came to the church weekend at home last July, wasn't it? It seems a long time ago now. Trevor and Kate Patterson, when they spoke to us and taught us about freedom in Christ, one of the things they were talking about was spiritual warfare. And so the preaching team felt it would be good to follow this through with this short series on a Sunday evening. So it necessitates ourselves tonight to consider what we actually believe about the devil. The Christians seem to have different views or different things about the devil. Some see the devil in everything that happens, particularly every bad thing that happens. The car runs out of petrol. It's nothing to do with the fact that you hadn't put any petrol in. It's the devil. And that's an extreme position that I personally don't want to stand alongside. But equally, there are those that don't even believe that the devil exists or that he's has a real spiritual person. On the Alpha course that we run every year here, the devil comes up from time to time, and these are the sort of questions that are usually asked. Does he really exist? Why should we believe in him? And how does this affect us? How does it affect us in 2008, as we live in this high-tech world of all the demands and pressures that we have? How does it affect us if there is a devil? And our usual response on the Alpha course is to say, first of all, well, the Bible talks about the devil. The Bible is quite open in the Old Testament, particularly in the New Testament, about the devil, about Satan, about Lucifer. Call him what name you will. And we'll come back to some Bible passages in a few moments. And also we see, particularly in the Gospels, Jesus being in confrontation with the devil. It seems almost on a daily basis. There's continual conflict between Jesus and Satan, but more of that later as well. And then down throughout history, Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have written and reported, testified, that in their personal walk with God, they've encountered opposition, or they've encountered the works of the devil in the lives of people. I am one such person. On two, at least, occasions in my ministry, I know the devil exists because I've heard him speak through other people. I won't go into details because what he says is usually very unpleasant. And I'm just one of many who know that the devil is a living reality in people's lives. And then, probably one of the reasons that we would major on in the Alpha course is the whole area of logic or reason. Because we live in a world that at times is so wicked and so evil that how do you make sense of it if there is no evil power and evil force? Nicky Gumbel, in the Alpha Manual, which he wrote, says this: any kind of worldview that ignores the existence of a personal devil has a great deal to explain. Evil regimes, Margaret's prayed about this tonight, institutional torture and violence, mass murders, brutal rapes, large-scale drug trafficking, terrorist activities, sexual and physical abuse of children, occult activity, and satanic rituals. Who, says Nicky Gumbel, is behind all this? How do you explain it? How do we deal with that if we rule out the existence of the devil? So tonight I want to just have 3 points. And the first one is, in the beginning, Satan? And that's simply because the Bible is not specific or totally clear on the origins and the beginnings of Satan. There's a lot of mystery, there's a lot of uncertainty. And whenever there's that in the Bible, there are always those who then build a solid teaching foundation about the devil from very dubious sources. We're going to look at two tonight. These are not dubious. And then we'll mention a couple that are harder to understand. So if you'd like to turn with me, to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 5 verses, please do. You don't have to, but I'm happy for you to do so. Now, we put to one side the discussions that go on about the Genesis story being parable or allegorical or factual. Whatever it is to you, the story carries the question, what does it mean? That was the way the Hebrews worked. They didn't want to know whether it was true. They wanted to know what it meant. What did this story mean? What does this mean? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the story goes on that when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, it looked good, so she went for it. And then her husband Adam went for it as well. And here is the first mention of the devil. He suddenly appears and he's in disguise. He's a beautiful serpent. At that point, serpents didn't crawl on the floor, according to the Genesis narrative. So here he is, a speaking animal that talks to Eve. He's in disguise. And the first thing he does is question or cast doubt on what God has said. On God's word, he says, did God really say that? Is that what God really means? And began to create doubt, question what God is saying. And he tempted the woman, said, go on, it's okay. When you do this, you'll be different. It's not what God didn't, when you said he would die, he didn't mean that. God wasn't telling you the truth. So he's bringing temptation and lying to the woman about the outcome. And I need to tell you, in case you don't know, that the devil has not changed one bit in all this time. He does exactly the same thing today. He appears in disguise. The Bible says he could appear as an angel of light. You'd never spot it. Someone said to me, they think James Bond is the devil's a bit like James Bond. Suave, smart, wearing a tuxedo and a bow tie. They don't know that his back pocket, he's got a Walther PPK that can shoot you. I mean, he's allowed to do that. He suddenly appears and he casts doubt on what God says. He's still doing that. He's still causing people to question whether what is in Scripture is truth. And he brings temptation and he lies about the outcome. He's not changed. Sorry, I should put that scripture up. And there you go. The second one I'd like you to turn to, if you would, is Job chapter 1. Job comes after the book of Esther and just before we get to Psalms. So if you find Psalms and work backwards, you'll find Job and the first chapter. Once again, theologians and Bible scholars debate whether the book of Job is really a story about a man called Job who really existed, or else it's another parable. Again, it doesn't matter. To the Hebrew mind, it wasn't, was it true? It was, what did it mean? What we learn from this? What is being said to us by this story? We go to verse 6 of chapter 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands. You've given him flocks and his herds spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I can't begin to understand what happens in these heavenly realms where Satan apparently pops in and out of heaven, has a chat with God. I tell you, it's beyond my comprehension. What I do understand is that again, he's working against humanity. His lies to Eve were to trap Adam and Eve and to bring humanity down. The Bible calls it the fall. Here again, he's doing this with Job. He's been given an opportunity by God. Note this. He comes into the presence of God and says, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching what's going on." He's a watcher. He's looking out, not for us, but against us. So God allows Job to be tested by Satan, but it's still in God's control. God says, "You can do this, but so far, you cannot touch him physically." And so that happens. And if you read the next chapter, the whole exercise is repeated. And this time God allows him to touch him physically, but not to kill him. And so Job ends up covered in boils from head to foot, if you've read the story. So with other images of Satan, who is against humanity. He's not for us, he's against us. Now, there are other two passages, particularly well-known passages, that are used. I'm not going to read them because I don't want to bring confusion. But if you want to look them up sometime, please do. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But please take great care in how you interpret these verses. I have heard all sorts of theology and doctrine built on these verses about the devil. See, some Bible commentators believe and they say that Satan was once an angel of great beauty who had a place of authority in the heavenly order. He was called the Star of the Morning, or Lucifer, and he'd fallen prey to his own beauty and become full of pride and ambition, and actually challenged God for the place of supreme authority. Now, you may take that as you will, but there's some sort of element of possible truth in that. But then a few commentators believe that war broke out in heaven and that Lucifer and a third of the angels were thrown out of heaven. And they're the ones that became the demons or the evil spirits that we'll hear about later. But I need to stress to you that many Bible commentators disagree with that. So rather than major on disagreements, just to understand from Genesis and Job that the devil, as far as they were concerned, was a real spiritual force, a real spiritual personality that was attacking them, was against them. And at whatever position we take, as we think about the fact that mankind disobeyed God, sin entered into the world, Genesis chapter 3. And it gave Satan a foothold to become, as Jesus called him, the prince of this world. So Jesus, three times at least in the Gospel of John, we'll look at them later, said of Satan, he's the prince or the ruler of this world. And so something has happened, something changed in that fall of humanity. Changed as a result of the temptation that Satan brought to Adam and to Eve. So in the beginning, Satan. My second point is that Jesus arrives and the whole thing changes. So if in the Old Testament there's a few vague scriptures and some that we're not quite sure about, some that people argue about, suddenly it all becomes crystal clear in the New Testament. From the very moment Jesus seemed to appear on earth, all hell literally broke loose. And time after time, as we'll see a couple of incidents tonight, he encountered Satan, the devil, and his forces. Right from the very beginning, we were celebrating the visit of the wise men and the post-Christmas event. And one of the other post-Christmas events is that when the wise men returned, or rather, they were going to return to King Herod to say where they found the baby, the child, they were told not to. And they went home a different way because Herod wanted to kill him. So although in the Bible it doesn't say Satan did this, it's quite clear the hand of the devil is in this. That King Herod was an evil, wicked king who was prepared to slaughter innocent children all over Israel just to make sure that he got this baby who threatened his position. So Herod tried to kill him. And then there's a face-to-face confrontation that Joy read to us about from Luke chapter 4. The context is Jesus has not yet started his public ministry. He's just been baptized. He's just been to the River Jordan and John has baptized him by total immersion, says he, making a point, by total immersion into the water and out again. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He's empowered with the Holy Spirit in the same way that you and I need to be. And he hears the voice of God saying to him, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He had his dad's affirmation to now go into his ministry, to bring the kingdom of God, to heal the sick and to preach the good news. But before he does any of that, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I know someone like Fiona has been to the wilderness. She slept overnight in the wilderness. It's a wonderful place. It's also a scary place. It's hot in the daytime and cold at night. It's not just like desert. It's rocks and a hard place. And he goes into this wilderness for 40 days. He's challenged and confronted by the devil. And at the end of that time, as it draws to a close, it sort of said Jesus was hungry after 40 days, which is one of those Bible statements that almost makes you laugh, doesn't it? So obvious. And at that point, Satan comes, and first of all, he tempts him to satisfy his physical need. He says, "You know, turn these stones into bread. You can do that. You're the powerful Son of God. You can do it." And then he says to him, "I can give you power and authority." Did you notice the reading? It said, "It's mine to give." Now, he's a liar, so may not be true. But I suggest there is some truth in that statement. There is some things that the devil would have been able to give Jesus. And then the third temptation was to prove Scripture, to prove the truth of Scripture. You can jump off this building. You'll be safe. It's promised in the Bible. Every one of those temptations, Jesus answered by quoting Scripture back. "It is written. It is written. It is written." And the thing I think you and I need to grasp as a major importance tonight is that he wasn't just reciting well-known verses and phrases, which would be well-known. The Jewish people were brought up learning the scriptures. They learnt them off by heart, by rote. But he wasn't just reciting sort of easy words from some memory. He was actually living in the good of those scriptures. He was obeying and believing what he was saying. And you and I can't repel the attacks of the devil by quoting scripture verses like some mantra or some magic potion. We need to be living in the good of what the Scripture says. We need to be reading Scripture on a regular basis and applying its truth to our lives. Obeying Scripture is more important than quoting Scripture, I believe. We can quote Scripture till, well, the devil quoted Scripture, didn't he? But he didn't obey it. So this face-to-face confrontation. And then Jesus begins his ministry, and it appears that demons and evil spirits pop up from everywhere. Now, I could regale you with stories that some of you wouldn't believe, but some of you would, about, because for 20-odd years I was involved in praying and counselling for people involved in the occult and other spiritual situations like that. So I've heard evil spirits speak. I've seen what they can do in people's bodies, the physical nature of them. So there's no doubt in my mind of their reality. And there was no doubt to Jesus, because on two particular occasions, two of many, he was confronted by them. So we're going to look at those two scriptures now. Luke chapter 8, If you'd like to turn to that, and verse 26. They, being Jesus and the disciples, sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice with the words loudly, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Those tending the pigs saw what happened. They ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had been gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. What a great story. People immediately go, "What's all this about the pigs?" Well, I think actually the pigs shouldn't have been there. They were an unclean animal, but that's another story. But as Jesus walked into the presence of this man, the demons within him recognized Jesus. They recognized, they called out, and they knew his name. He fell down, he shrieked, he fell down before him. And they shouted this loud voice, "Don't interfere with me, you're Jesus, what do you want?" And so on. But when it was all over, when Jesus had set this man free from demonic power, he was to be found sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed and perfectly sane. And the man who had run naked through the graveyard, who scared not just children but everybody in his village, they would go nowhere near him. He was chained, but he was so strong at times he would break the chains. This man was now sitting calm, restored, healed, made whole. And the people who had been afraid so much of the man were now afraid of Jesus, and they asked him to leave. Do you know that's happened sometimes in churches? Some churches have experienced a touch of God's supernatural power, and they've got afraid, and they said, "We'd rather the Spirit leave than disturb our nice church." We're not a church like that, are we? We want the Spirit of God to come sometimes and disturb us out of our safe zones, take us into risky places sometimes. Not wild and woolly and just on a whim, but because of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jesus encountered this demonized man and dealt with him. Okay, flick back to Matthew if you would. Matthew chapter 12, a different story. Verse 22, bottom of page 977, if that helps. Then they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished, and they said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can this kingdom stand? But if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by who do you, your people, drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus performed what was now for him becoming almost a normal daily event. He healed somebody. It says quite clearly in the scriptures this man was demon-possessed. The reason for his deafness and his dumbness was an evil spirit. Jesus dealt with the evil spirit. The man was healed. But the religious leaders of the day couldn't cope, couldn't accept Jesus doing that. And so they said, he does this by demonic power. This man is demon-possessed himself. And Jesus said to them, if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. One of the signs of the kingdom of God breaking out in this world, in churches, in Christian communities, is not just the physical healing of bodies or the healing of minds, it's also people being released from evil spirit and demonic power. And we have to ask ourselves at St. Paul's, does it happen ever? It does happen. It tends to be rather private. I've seen things in public and they're a bit messy. Much better to do it private. But we need to be looking and expecting for this to happen in the church as part of what the kingdom of God is. And Jesus also teaches the principle of binding and plundering. He talks about binding the strong man. And in prayer, and I've seen it many, many times, in prayer, spiritual forces can be bound in the name of Jesus. And when they're bound, then the opportunity comes for Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to break into that person's life, to set them free, to see them released from habits and things from the past that have dominated their lives for years. I could, as I say, quote you many stories and illustrations of this. And every time Jesus was confronted by Satan or by demonic power, he won. Jesus won every time. You know, we've got a couple of Derby County supporters here tonight and they're desperate for a win. They hoped for one this afternoon, but they didn't quite make it. There's always the replay. Jesus won every time. Every time. For an Arsenal supporter, you seem to win most weeks. Not fair. But Jesus won every time. Every time. And Simon Coupland will be talking about that in a couple of weeks' time. And so my third and final point is spiritual warfare and us, you and me. Because I've realised as I've talked about this, and I've talked about it at Spring Harvest, I've been all over the country talking about this sort of subject over the years, I've realised that Christians are very confused about what is spiritual warfare. And first of all, we need to understand, and I will go into this more detailed on the fourth evening of this series, but just to mention it now, there are two totally different realms the Bible talks of. There's a heavenly realm. There's a realm in the heavenlies where there is spiritual demonic activity. In the book of Daniel, for example, it talks about the demonic prince over Persia and over Greece. That there are nations, there are some cities, there are institutions in this world that are dominated, controlled, manipulated by evil power in a heavenly realm. And that's really going on, whether we do anything about it or not, that's happening. But the other realm is the earthly realm. What did I say earlier? Jesus called Satan the prince or the ruler of this world, of the earth, down here. And Jesus told us to be expecting him to challenge that and confront that, and for us to be involved in that. But I'll just touch on that now, but promise you in week four, beginning of February, we'll deal with that. Secondly, in this battle, there's no such thing as no man's land. As ever, this Christmas, the story of during the First World War is on the radio, is on the television. You've heard the story that the German and British soldiers stopped fighting on Christmas Day. They tentatively made noises at each other, came out of their trenches, ended up playing football. We won 6-5, but that doesn't matter. I don't think there's any Germans here. No, I don't know who won. But such was the reality that, why are we killing each other? We're very simple. Actually, the British and Germanic races are very similar, aren't we? We have a lot of... why are we fighting each other? What's all this about? Most of the men didn't know. They were told to do it. And it took days and days for their commanding officers and the threat of execution to make them start firing at each other again. There was a no man's land. There was a place of peace, of safety, of security. But in spiritual warfare, there is no man's land. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There's no bits in between. And there are a number of people who think they're in this sort of safe zone. That's not affecting me, that's not affecting me. It's a lie, it's a deception. The truth is, as it says in Colossians 1:13, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And there's no fence to sit on in the middle. So, no such thing as no man's land. And again, it's not a fight between God and Satan. Some people think that's spiritual warfare. It's like an arm wrestling, you know, and there's God with his big strong arm, and there's Satan with his horrible arm, and they have a fight, and of course God wins. It's not like that. That is such a foregone conclusion. That's just a sort of a non-event. God would win every time. No, the conflict, the battle, is between people like me and you and spiritual forces. Ephesians 6:12, which we'll look at in the final session. Our battle is not against people, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. It's all there in Ephesians. It just spells it out so clearly what this battle is all about. So as we draw to a close tonight, if we're seeking to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope we are, then we should understand that we have an enemy who hates us. He's not ambivalent about it. He's not indifferent about us. He hates us. If we're seeking to follow and, you know, if we're saying we're a Christian and sort of go to church occasionally on a Sunday and live a life that has nothing to do with Christianity the rest of the time, he's probably not fussed about us. We're probably quite good news, actually, to him, because we sort of say one thing but do another. But if we say one thing and seek to live the same thing, we seek to stand. Some of the things Margaret prayed about, this sense of integrity and morality. If that's us, then we have an enemy, and he hates you. He hates you. I can't say it enough. He hates you. And he has tactics and strategies to fight against us. All different, all cunning, all clever. Next week, Simon Coupland will be talking about that, or talking about one or two of those. Now, it would be easy to finish tonight and leave the poor old prayer ministry team having to cope with people who are now scared stiff of the devil, hating them. Now, the truth is that Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is victor. And Simon will talk about that in the third week of this series. A lot of plugs here, aren't there? And the reading we had in Ephesians, which we'll look at in week 4, says, be strong in the Lord, put on the armour of God, stand firm, resist the enemy. There is nothing to be scared about. There's nothing to be fearful about whatsoever. I mean, otherwise, you know, somebody like me standing up and talking about this tonight, shouldn't I go home really scared now? You know, that somebody might get me. You know, joy will attack me in the night. Okay, she does that sometimes anyway, but... No, we need to recognise the victory of Jesus is supreme. This is not a wrestling match between God and Satan. That would be a no contest, as I've said earlier. I want to leave you with a prayer. And I got this off a website of a group that do help people who have been involved with demonic issues, help them to be free. And sometimes, rather than go to the prayer ministry, not that I don't want you to go to prayer ministry, but sometimes just for us to pray. Someone once said to me, I've never forgotten it, there is something more powerful than the name of Jesus against the devil. I thought, what? And he told me it's the word no. That you say no. Best to say it in Jesus' name, no. In Jesus' name, but it's no. I'll read this prayer to you. Perhaps we'll get into an attitude of prayer. You can follow. Hopefully you can say amen at the end. And if you want to, I've brought about 20 copies of this prayer on the back table. So you may just like to take one for your own personal use. Okay, let's pray. Father God, you have proved your love for me by sending your Son to die for me. When I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I was saved by your grace. This was a gift from you and not the result of any work on my part. I acknowledge that all my sins are forgiven in Christ. All charges that were against me were nailed to the cross and cancelled. Therefore, the devil has nothing with which to accuse me. You redeemed me from the kingdom of darkness, translating me to your kingdom. Now I am made right with God, and the Holy Spirit lives within me. Jesus, you came to set the captives free, those bound by sin, by psychic, or by occult powers. I declare that it is God's truth that you will set me free. Jesus, you have all authority in heaven and on earth. You have conquered and disarmed all evil principalities and powers. You made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And you have authority over Satan and all his demons, and they are subject to you. I stand strong in you, Lord Jesus, and resist Satan and all his evil schemes. Jesus, I am covered and protected by your precious blood. Your spiritual weapons are mighty to tear down all strongholds of the enemy in my life. I take my position in Christ and declare that you, Jesus, are my Lord and my God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.